chapters of Judges, which are fascinating. But at a quick, superficial reading, you'll wonder why in the world they're there and what they mean. But they are powerful passages of Scripture. Tonight we continue with Samson. By way of review, let me remind you of two or three things again. First of all, remember the extraordinary calling that God had laid on Samson. Samson, like all the judges, was to liberate God's people from their sin and from oppression. The uniqueness about his ministry was that he was to do it single-handedly, that he was to bring revival and deliver Israel from her Philistine oppressors all by himself without any help. And in so doing, was a great example and type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in himself accomplished our salvation. The second thing to remember about Samson is that his responsibility was to clarify the antithesis, the distinction between the church and the world, so as to make any kind of cooperation and compromise between the church and the world impossible. That's why he did so many of the things he did. You remember it says that the Lord, through Samson, was looking for an opportunity against the Philistines. And the Hebrew word opportunity, the root of it means to pick a fight. That the things that Samson did were not the impulses, the personal vengeance of an angry man, but the things that he did were things that God had planned, and it was a method, an effective strategy of taking the battle to the enemy, picking arguments with them so that he would be in a position to kill more and more of the enemy. The third thing to remember is that the life of Samson, recorded in the book of Judges, is in three sections according to the three chapters. The first chapter concerning Samson's life is on his birth and his calling, his youth, adolescence. The second chapter is on the highlights of his general administration as the judge of Israel. And the last chapter is concerned with the fall and the triumph of Samson. And we saw that he had a strategy, a well-worked-out strategy that required some risk, but nevertheless a well-worked-out strategy to take the battle to the enemy. He started out by finding this Philistine wife. And the whole point in wanting to marry her was so that he could get down in the heart of Philistine territory and begin killing Philistines. And we know all those stories. Well, the tragic part of Samson's life, we began looking at last week, traveling all by himself, accomplishing the purposes of God all alone, carrying out his functions as judge on this solitary itinerary, also brought him into temptation. That should say a great deal to you who are salesmen, who have to travel a great deal and be away with your family. No matter how strong you are, there are the temptations of being alone on the road, tired, exhausted, and lonely. And there's everything you want available to you. And men fall right and left to all kinds of sins while they're on the road. And so keep yourself strong. If it can happen to Samson, a spirit-filled judge, it can happen to any of us. And so Samson, while he's on the road, falls in with the prostitute in Gaza. We looked at that last week, but let's begin just reading this chapter 16, verse 1. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When it was told to the Gazites, saying, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, let us wait until the morning light, then we will kill him. Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars. Then he put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the mountain which is opposite Hebron. Here you see a lapse in his faith, a lapse in his spirituality. He takes up with a prostitute, commits a terrible, inexcusable sin. But even though he commits this terrible sin, God doesn't leave him. He still is God's Spirit-appointed judge. Christians can commit terrible sins and God not leave them. And God didn't leave Samson. So in the middle of the night, he gets up from the bed of the prostitute. He goes down to the gates of the city. And there, by his own strength, he rips off the gates of the city, who knows how many thousands of pounds, carries them on his shoulders 40 miles away inside Israeli territory and drops them to give evidence that we're winning the war with the Philistines. Now, you couldn't do that unless God was with you. And even though he just got up from the bed of a prostitute, God was still with this man as he carried out his task as Savior of his people. Well, you would have thought surely Samson would have learned from God's grace. But he didn't learn. He falls in with probably another prostitute whose name was Delilah, and we know that story, so let's read it. Verse 4. After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her. Remember the lords of the Philistines. Those are the heads of the Philistine people. Remember that. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver, amounting to about 200 pounds of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you." And Samson said to her, "If you bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had been lying in wait in an inner room, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when it touches fire. So his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you've deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound." And he said to her, "If you bind me tightly with new ropes which have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." For the men were lying in wait in the inner room, but he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. Here Delilah wants to play a game with him, and Samson plays the game. And in playing the game, in answering Delilah the way he did, is poking fun. And remember, he's a great jokester. He's always doing funny things, writing funny little stories, naming places by funny names. And even in this game, he's playing with fire. He's joking at the superstition of the Philistines. They believed in all kinds of magic and superstition, so he was given, "Well, if you bind me with fresh cords or fresh ropes, there's magic in the..." And he was just playing games, ridiculing the superstition of the Philistines, but he was playing with fire. Verse 13. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound." And now he's really playing with fire. And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his hair and wove them into the web, and she fastened it with a pin, and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom and the web. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've deceived me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength is." And it came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart. And he said, "A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength, capital S, will leave me. And I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands, and she made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord, his strength, had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza, etc. So now finally he gives in, and he tells her where his strength is. He says, "God has given me strength in connection with a vow that I've made to him. Before I was born, God set me apart to be a Nazarite. And I have vowed to him to be separated under his purposes and devoted my whole life to him. And in the context of that dedication of my life to the Lord, God has given me extraordinary strength. And my consecrated hair is the public symbol of this spiritual reality. Now, the first time he slept with a prostitute, God didn't leave him. The second time he slept with a prostitute, as we saw last week, God left him because he cut off his hair. And there will always be and must always be a relationship between a public sign and an inward reality. By cutting off his hair, Samson is saying the dedication, playing around with the dedication of the Lord. This is the public symbol of my dedication. No long hair, no dedication. God says, no dedication, no presence of God. So he left him. And this time when he got up, thinking he could do like he did every other time, he was as weak as a kitten. And they had their way with him. Now, does this mean that Samson was saved and then lost, and then when he pulled down the house in Gaza, was saved again? Because it clearly does say that the Spirit of God came upon him, and when he became a judge, and now it says the Spirit of God left him. Does that mean to imply that you can be lost after you've been saved? Because the Bible says, he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. That once when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and dwells there and makes you a new person, is it possible for the indwelling Spirit to leave and your new heart to revert back to hardness and to degeneracy? Well, some people use this verse for that purpose. But we're going to see in the text that God didn't really, thoroughly, totally leave Samson. He just left him insofar as enabling him to perform these extraordinary things. I want you to get a hymnal, and I want you to turn in the back of the hymnal to the Westminster Confession of Faith, page 676. One of the things I love about the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's not an icy, cold, scholastic, academic, doctrinal statement. It's written by pastors for their people. And so it has a very warm, pastoral flavor to it. And there are things that you would find in this statement of doctrine that you wouldn't find in a systematic theology book for a classroom. And one of those things is paragraph 5 of chapter 5. If you'll notice, chapter 5 begins on the bottom of page 675 on providence. Let me read the definition of it. Paragraph 1. Everybody with me? God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, in the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Now, God's providence, when I hear the word God's providence, used to be back in the 1700s, everybody knew what providence was. Even in the middle 1800s, everybody knew what providence was. Even the non-Christians knew what providence was. Providence is God. What do you see in providence? Provide. Providence means that God provides for his creation. That he not only created it, now he takes care of it and provides for its every need. The second word besides provision is govern. God not only provides for his creation, God governs his creation. All right, now, let's go to paragraph 5 of that chapter. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Now, this isn't something that God used to do. And Samson's a good example of what he used to do back in the old days. This is what God still does. This is how God sometimes treats his children. For a variety of purposes, God leaves us in a certain sense. withdraws a sense of His presence from us, withdraws a measure of strength from us, and leaves us to temptations and to the weakness and the sin of our own hearts, so that we can be impressed again, particularly when we get cocky, of how weak we are and of what gross misconduct we're capable of performing. And He does this, He withdraws the sense of His presence, and there's nothing more miserable to a Christian than for the Lord to leave him in this sense. When He does it, it's a form of discipline, chastening, to help that person see the hidden strength and deceitfulness of sin that still remains in him, to humble him, so that in humbling He might bring that person to a closer relationship to Him. And when God restores the sense of His presence, that person will have a sense of being closer to God than he ever had been before. You ever experienced that? If you haven't, you will. And if you have, you will. Again. Well, that's a part of the meaning here of what the Lord did to Samson. The Lord left Samson to himself, withdrew a measure of his strengthening power so that Samson would be taught that his strength came from the Lord and that God does not give strength to us unconditionally. Watch out about all this talk about unconditional love. You got to love people unconditionally. Watch out for it. And when it comes to strengthening Samson unconditionally, strengthening you unconditionally, so that you walk through this life thinking, well, whether you're a strong Christian or not, if you're a Christian, you're invulnerable. That ain't the way it works, folks. There are conditions. As long as Samson was holy and dedicated to the Lord and pure of heart, God kept him strong. Even when he had lapses, even when he committed terrible sins, God was still with him. But when Samson played fast and loose with his commitment to Christ and negated it and turned his back on it, God said, all right, that's the way you want to play. I love you. And I want to show you how dangerous decisions like that are. So I'm going to make you live by the consequences of your decision. You want to live as if you did not belong to me, following the impulses of your own life? Okay, here. And he withdraws any strengthening power from him. And what happens to him? Verse 21. What a great life to be without God. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. Here you have God's chastening of Samson. Now remember who the god of the Philistines was. It was Dagon, Dagon, D-A-G-O-N. Dagon was the Philistine god of grain. To make blind and shackled and confused Samson, the grinder, the judge of Israel, the savior of Israel, the Messiah with a small M, to make him a grinder of grain in a mill in Philistia, in which country they worship the god of grain, was as low as anybody could be. It spoke of total victory of this false god over the judge and savior of the covenant people, which meant victory for Dagon over Jehovah. And they knew what they were doing. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't a coincidence that they made the judge of Jehovah a grinder in a mill that belonged to the god of grain. Now, there's an important lesson in here for you and me as Christians, just as there was in Israel in those days. Disobedience to the Lord opens his name to slander and ridicule. You live before the world in such a way, in disobedience. You do what your non-Christian or less Christian friends than you do. You behave the way they behave. You enjoy the things they enjoy. You act like a Philistine. And you not only will hurt yourself, but what's even worse, you will bring shame and dishonor to God. And it won't be any different than the Philistines laughing. Big God of Samson, big God of Samson. Here's his boy grinding out the grain in the mill of our great God, Dagon. Now, particularly, to whom much is given, much is required. So you're not only a Christian now. There is an added burden to your life. You are a reformed Christian. So therefore, there will be more expected of you. Those who are not reformed will look at you and say, if you make any mistakes, what's so great about being reformed? That person's no different than any of the rest of us. Their children behave like the rest of our children. Who cares about being reformed? There's nothing great about being reformed. So you're in a doubly burdensome situation. And that is any public disobedience on your part as young people and adults will bring far more shame and honor than disobedience in the average Christian could bring to our Lord and Savior. Because to whom much is given, much is required. Well, Samson grinding out the mill in the God of Dagon's grain in Dagon's mill was also a picture of Israel's condition. Remember what we said about Samson? Samson was in the position of reflecting in his own life and experience what Israel could be and would be as she devoted herself to the Lord. Everybody in Israel could be spiritual Samsons, overcoming all their enemies if they were devoted to God. But he also was a symbol of what Israel was in her degeneracy, in her apostasy. And so here you have a picture of Israel under the thumb, a grinder, under the oppression of the Philistines, and their gods. Well, this was God's chastening of Samson. This was the affliction of Samson, and it reached a climax, a brutal climax, in Gaza. It was the lowest point in his life. But God would lift him out of this pit before he died. Now imagine how low he was in verse 21. Here was a judge, spirit anointed, had a personal, close, intimate relationship with God, loved God's law, administered God's law, saw the blessing of it upon his land, saw God perform miracles through him, saw the redemption, the revival of God's people, and to some measure, relief from oppression. And now here he is, his hair cut off, a slave to the very Philistines that he was called to destroy so as to liberate God's people. Not only that, but they shackle him and then play games with him, torment him, gouge out his eyes, tie him up with bronze chains, and as far as he knew, all his life he'd be pushing this big stone around. Just as an animal. Lowest point of his life. But God had not left him forever. You want to see the prevenient grace of God? You remember prevenient when we studied Gideon? Pre, before, venient, come before? That God's grace comes before any action on our part. God takes the first step and he does the rest. That when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do because God initiated the process and begins the process in our lives. He doesn't wait for us to come to him. He comes to us first. You remember where Gideon was when God found him? Gideon was in a big wine press threshing out the grain. What are you doing? Threshing grain in a wine press. Because the Philistines were trying to get all of the grain, and this will be a secret hidden place. He wasn't searching for God. He wasn't looking for God. He wasn't thinking about God. He was thrashing out the grain in the winepress. And God, sovereignly, in prevenient grace, catches hold of him. and changes his life and uses him. Now, as terrible as verse 21 is, verse 22 is greater. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Before Samson had even come back to God, God was getting him ready to do something heroic for him. That even while he was in his blindness and humiliated state, he'd no sooner been taken off to Gaza than God caused his consecrated hair to begin to grow again. God had not totally left him. And with the growth of his hair, you're also going to see the spiritual growth and repentance of Samson himself. You see, God, in delivering Samson to the Philistines, wasn't trying to destroy him. God was just trying to save him from Delilah. Now, you think about that for a minute. That's how serious a sin it is to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. God would rather you be blind than marry an unbeliever. God would rather you be blind and grinding out grain in the mill of the god of Dagon. He'd think you'd be better off there in shackles than trying to compromise your devotion to him. So God doesn't want to break totally his friendship with Samson. He wants to restore it. He wants to break off this ruinous relationship with Delilah. Is there anything in your life that is so repugnant to God because he loves you, that in order to get you out of that thing or that relationship or that idea or that attitude, he's going to have to be as rough on you as he was on Samson? Remember what Jesus said. You say, boy, I'm glad that's Old Testament. I'm glad we're in the New Testament. Jesus said, I'd rather you be blind with no arms and no legs and escape hell than to have all of your members and be normal. Jesus was no less demanding. Well, in this humiliation, Samson came back to himself. Samson had a great deal of time to think, to repent, and his relationship with God was restored. And the sign that God hadn't really left him, the sign that the relationship was being restored, is that great verse 22, his hair started growing back. So now we see a repentant Samson. It's come to the end of his life. And we see this restored judge, this great savior, this great deliverer of God's people, killing more enemies of God in his death than he ever did in his life. Now, he killed quite a bit in his life. I mean, thousands, remember? So this was a big event. Let's read about it. Verse 23. Now, the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. For they said, I lost my place here. For they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us. What a gigantic party they threw. I mean, this is one of the biggest parties of the year. And the cause of the celebration was to bring out blind, shackled Samson so that everybody could laugh and mock. Their enemy had been defeated. Man, how happy they were. How secure the Philistines felt at that moment. Don't you know they felt secure? How relieved, how certain was their faith in their gods. Oh, how great Dagon is. And they didn't know they were making the worst mistake of their lives, praising Dagon instead of Jehovah, and in refusing to put their faith in Jehovah, the true and living God. And so because of this exuberant worship of Dagon and this joyous celebration of victory over the covenant God of Israel, God would pour out His holy wrath and His vengeance upon them, and He would soon destroy them. And you see, in that, you see the true nature of the holy wars. We talk about holy wars in the Old Testament. The first songbook that Israel sang from, before the book of Psalms was written, from which we have several pieces in the early chapters of the Bible, is the songs of the wars of the Lord. And that from the very beginning of God's people to the present, we've been involved in a holy war, Christians against anti-Christians. But the true nature of it is a war of Jehovah against all other gods. Behind the war that we fight is the war that Jehovah Himself fights against all other gods, discrediting them and bringing them to naught so that everybody can see who the true God really is. And I'll tell you what about verse 24. And this terrible blasphemous hymn that they sung to Dagon. I hope and pray that someday some humanist sings this about us. This is one of the greatest testimonies about a Christian ever forced from the mouths of anti-Christians that I have ever read. Notice what they say about Samson. Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the destroyer of our country. Wouldn't that be great? For humans to say, these are the people that have destroyed everything we've tried to build in honor of man. And who has slain many of us. What a testimony. Well, they're getting drunk by this time. Having a good time, so now they want to play. They want some entertainment. And the entertainment that night is Samson. Verse 25. It so happened, when they were in high spirits, that they said, call for Samson that he may amuse us. He's the big jokester. Said all these funny things about us, killed us in funny ways with the jawbone of a jackass. Let's bring this guy out now. He's the joke of the night. And let's let him entertain us. Let's kick him and see if he can guess who kicked him. Let's stick him with a spear and let's see who can tell, if he can tell who stuck him with the spear. What a joke Samson is. So they called for Samson from the prison and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. And now, who's the joke on? The joker has the last laugh. The last great joke that God plays on the Philistines by having them place him between the two pillars. Now, what are the two pillars? In this massive temple to Dagon that was who knows how many thousands of people it could hold. This party, drew thousands. The overflow crowd had to get on the roof, and there were 3,000 people on the roof. So who knows how many thousands were in the temple. And the temple was built in such a way that there were two great pillars of the statue Dagon holding up the temple, symbolizing Dagon holding up Philistine culture and Philistine civilization dependent upon Dagon for its very existence. And so they placed Samson between those two pillars. Verse 26. Oh, I like that little joke. And he entertained them. I think God's being sarcastic there. Verse 26. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, the head of the Philistine people, five heads. And about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. Then Samson, with the idea, the plan in mind, his final deadly joke on the Philistines, he knows exactly what he's going to do, but we don't know until he prays. And then with his hands on these massive supporter pillars, Samson prays to Jehovah. And I want you to notice the confidence with which Samson prays, particularly in the light of where he was. He wasn't in the holy land of Canaan, he was in Philistia. Now the various nations believed that their gods were tied to their locale. You had the god of the plains, who was effective in the plains, but if you fought in the mountains, you couldn't depend upon your god. If you had a god of the mountains, then when you got in the plains, you couldn't count on your god leaving the mountains. Well, now here is Samson confidently praying in Philistia that Jehovah is just as ready and able to answer his prayer there and anywhere else on the earth as he is in the Holy Land. And he says, O Lord God, please remember me. And please strengthen me just this time. O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Now, Samson's prayer was not a self-centered one. Don't think this is just a man here again wanting to get personal revenge upon these people because they blinded his eyes. This is Israel's Messiah praying. That's what the word anointed means. This is the representative Jehovah. This is the liberator, the Savior of Israel praying. They gouged out the eyes of the Messiah, Jehovah. They poked fun at the lesser Messiah just as they would pull out his beard and spit upon the greater Messiah that would come centuries later. And so as the lesser Messiah, great God, I pray for the destruction of those who have dared dishonor and disfigure your anointed one. You say, well, boy, I'm glad we have Jesus as a Savior rather than Samson. I'm glad Jesus doesn't pray for the destruction of his enemies the way Samson prayed for the destruction of his. Yeah. Turn to Psalm 69, to a great messianic psalm. And in Psalm 69, you're going to recognize that this is messianic because it prophesies things they're going to do to Jesus while he's on the cross. But people want to just stop with verse 20 and 21. The whole psalm is messianic. These are things that Jesus Christ is saying. These are words that are put in Christ's mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ sang and sings this song. You recognize verse 21. Verse 20 and 21, reproach has broken my heart, I am so sick, and I looked for sympathy, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You recognize that, right? With the crucifixion. But now the prayer doesn't end there. Christ still prays the following words. May their table before them become a snare. And when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see. Jesus saying, I haven't forgotten what they did to my lesser Messiah. I haven't forgotten what they did to Samson. May my eyes grow dim so that they cannot see and make their loins shake continually. Pour out thine indignation on them and may thy burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. For they persecuted him whom thou thyself hast smitten. And they tell of the pain of those whom thou hast wounded. Do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous, the greater Samson, the great Messiah. Praise that his enemies, his reprobate, hardened enemies, never be saved. In John 17, he prays that his unworthy elect people be saved. In Psalm 69, he prays that his non-elect hardened enemies remain lost and tormented by God forever. So you see, Samson, after having repented, is now a good example and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go on. He prays that great prayer in verse 28, and then in verse 29, and Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, and I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't shout this out, and there was silence all of a sudden. And what an act of faith. What a great testimony of faith. I mean, he was a blind, shackled, confused, tormented man, tormented physically. Has his arms around two gigantic pillars that hold up a house of thousands of people. And who knows how big these pillars were. Confident. Something's going to happen. That God's going to do something in such a way to cause all these people to die. And so a great statement of faith. He shouts out, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the Lord's. The heads were crushed again. And all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. Thus he judged Israel 20 years. Believing that God would answer his prayer, Samson acts in faith. And even after this lapse of faith and this terrible chastening of his life, Samson ends his life as an heroic man of faith and gives God a great, great victory. And the joke is on the Philistines. The Philistine Empire was at its height of success. The height of its power. Its borders were broad. The future looked bright. There was nothing in the way of Philistia conquering that whole part of the world. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, a broken, seemingly impotent, blind man brings it all crashing down upon them. You can't help but see divine humor. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. So when he pulled down the pillars of the arms of Dagon holding up the temple, everybody on the roof fell in. Everybody on the roof died, and the thousands of people under the roof were killed as well. And when he pulled down the roof and the temple, he was in symbolically destroying the entire Philistine culture, the entire Philistine civilization that had been built upon the service of Dagon and other false gods. And the lords, the heads of Philistine culture, were crushed under tons of rock. And Genesis 3:15 comes true again. The seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent. And you see this taught time and again. Once again, God was faithful. And God used Samson to save his people from their enemies. It took bravery also for the family. In verse 31, for the family of Samson to go to Gaza, to the rubble of this temple, and dig him out and take him home and bury his corpse, took great courage and great faith on their part. And you notice how it ends by saying Samson judged for 20 years. And a part of his judgeship, a part of his role of liberating his people, was what he did in death. He died for the honor of God and for the benefit of his people. And therein you have a beautiful example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for the honor of God and for the salvation of his people. Now in conclusion, let me give you these four or five main lessons that you can learn from the story of Samson. First of all, as a type of Christ, and remember the Bible is about Christ, Old and New Testament alike. Jesus Christ, once for all, single-handedly brought eternal salvation from sin to his people by defeating all of her and his enemies in his life, death, and resurrection. He asked and he required no assistance in defeating our enemies in his death and resurrection. And when he defeated our enemies, Satan included, by his death and by the open tomb, he won eternal salvation for his covenant people. Well, every time you read the story of Samson, read it realizing that Samson's primary calling in life was to teach people then and to teach us today more about the work of Jesus. Secondly, the best and strongest Christian will fall if he compromises himself with pagan culture. The best, strongest Christian will fall and make a fool of himself if he compromises himself with the pagan culture around him. Anytime you give in to pressure to compromise, you ruin yourself, you bring dishonor to God, you open the door for harm to be done to God's church, and don't think that any of us are beyond it or above it. Every one of us in this room, but for the grace of God, are sinful enough to be capable of compromising in serious ways with this pagan culture. Just to get rid of the pressure. Just to get somebody to like us. Just so that somebody may think we're smart. That's what caves in. That's why a lot of intelligent Christians cave in. Intelligent Christians want other people who are not Christians to respect their intelligence, even if those other people don't respect their religion. And so intelligent Christians will many times sell out the faith just to be so that they will look respectable. And people won't think they're morons or they're fools. The best of us, the strongest of us, are capable of compromising. And if we do, will be hurt because of it. Thirdly, compromise with pagan cultures destroys the lives, morality, and calling of Christians, blinding them and making them useless. You give in to the pressures of compromise, you'll be as blind spiritually as Samson was physically, and your life in the kingdom of God will be useless, and you'll destroy a lot of people in the process. Fourthly, a more perfect, righteous, messianic king is sorely needed in Christ if God's people are to be fully and finally saved from sin and oppression. We need a Savior and a Lord who is morally pure and omnipotent. You remember that's the theme of the book of Judges. The distressing need for a righteous king. God wrote the whole book of Judges. God brought the whole era of Judges into history to teach God's covenant people they need a righteous, divine, omnipotent, pure king, whose theocratic rule will guarantee liberty, prosperity, justice, godliness, security to all of those that are devoted to Him. And no matter how much we strive for unity, for success, for prosperity outside of Him, no matter what other kings we look to, become slaves of the state or whatever, none of those good things will be experienced by us outside of that righteous King, that pure, omnipotent King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, you can learn this from Samson. You can be a spiritual Samson. Christians can do all things through Christ who strengthens us as we're faithful to Him. Samson did all things for Christ who strengthened him, didn't he? And what a supernatural strength that was. You and I can be just as victorious and even more so than Samson was, as Samson was, in the strength of the Lord as we depend upon Him and be faithful to Him. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, with the assumption I'm not going to cut my hair. I'm not going back on my surrender and my faith. You commit sins, and terrible sins as a Christian, and grieve over them and ask forgiveness and get back to where you're supposed to be, and God will forgive you. But if you ever cut your hair, you open the door for severe chastening on the part of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the perfect judge and Savior we have in Jesus. We thank You that everything Samson was, Jesus is, and more. We thank You that the mistakes and sins that Samson made, the Lord Jesus Christ did not make. And we thank You that the pure and omnipotent King that we need to govern our lives individually and socially, we have in Jesus. Forgive us for looking anywhere else. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.